All right. A couple weeks ago, we discussed the controversy in the Netherlands 400 years ago, and this was between the Arminians and the Calvinists. And this led to the formation of the Canons of Dort, which codified and refined the 5 points of Calvinism. Undoubtedly, many of us are already familiar with these points, yet it's always good to be in remembrance of these points. Today I want to talk about T of TULIP, total depravity. Total depravity is a doctrine where we could do no spiritual good accompanying salvation. We are dead in our sins, and we could do no good work toward God. Pastor Clary preached on Genesis at a morning service last month, expounded excellently on the image of God. When God finishes creation, he pronounced it very good. Let me quote from you Westminster Shorter Catechism number 10. How did God create man? When God created man, he created him in his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Man is created analogically in the similitude of God's image. What I mean by that is we don't possess his incommunicable attributes. Only Christ is the essential image. For example, incommunicable attributes would be eternity, immensity, infinity, but we possess the communicable ones, which are knowledge, wisdom, goodness. Adam was created in a mutable similitude of the image of God, possessing righteousness, holiness, with no inherent tendency to sin, but yet created mutably that he might fall from it. Adam, being a rational, moral creature, owed obedience unto God, and God was gracious enough to enter into a covenant with him, and he promised him everlasting life in an immutable, eschatological, glorified end. Not being able to change, to ever fall, and eschatological meaning that's the very end, the final product. As we know, our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will and temptation of Satan, fell from the state of innocency and plunged themselves into a state of sin and misery. Thus, the image of God was mutilated, corrupted, but the remnants still remained. Romans 2 talks about the remnants. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these not having a law are a law unto themselves. Meaning, the Gentiles, who were not given the oracles of God in the Old Testament, they still had the law written in their hearts. They didn't have it written on the tables like the Jewish people, but that's what comprises the image of God, having the moral compass and the law written in their hearts. So as image bearers with rational free liberty, we're responsible for our actions and we owe obedience to God still. But our communion with God being lost, God being good, we can do nothing but evil. I'd like to move on and talk about original sin. Seth was begotten in the moral likeness of fallen Adam. Genesis 5 says, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his own image. Called his name Seth. And our two coveted heads comprise Adam and Christ. Adam is our first parent, and all of us are descended from Adam. And all of us descended from Adam, we are by ordinary generation depraved. We're after his likeness. In the very next chapter in Genesis 6, God says, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his heart was only evil continually. Meaning that the heart not talking about, you know, what pumps the blood in our body, but the innermost sanctuary of our soul, our innermost recess is totally depraved. And it's every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. It's extended to every man. Genesis 8 talks about it even from the youth. And this is evident because even infants perished in the flood. Romans 5 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even after him who had not sinned in similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him to come. So if death extended from Adam to Moses, and for the wages of sin is death, you can deduce that even infants are dead in their sin also. So it's extended to everyone before the flood and after the flood. We're born in sin and we're dead in sin. Our whole nature is sinful. King David, greatest king of Israel, sweet psalmist, he testifies in Psalm 51, behold, was I shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David himself is conceived and shapen in sin. Jesus, John 3, says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Now, the flesh, I have to explain, is not just the outer covering of our body, covering the internal organs. The flesh connotes moral corruption, because it's contrasted with the spirit. And in Galatians 5, it says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to each other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. So when we hear about the flesh, we're talking about the moral corruption. And Paul, he testifies that we're depraved also. And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. All throughout the scriptures to attest that we are depraved. Okay. I'm going to move on to what is total depravity. But before that, does anyone want to add anything to this? Any questions? Any discussion about this before I move on? Okay. Total depravity, what is it? Well, total depravity does not mean that we don't have any knowledge of God. We do. Rather, the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do manifest that there is a God, and they have no excuse. Total depravity does not mean we can't do any good externally. We can do a lot of good externally. But internally, they do not proceed from a heart purified by faith, nor are they done in a right manner after the word of God, nor are they done to the right end, to the glory of God. The best man at my wedding, he's a Mormon. We grew up together, we were both piano majors in college. Went to music camp together, we also were roommates in college. He lives in Utah now, and when we drive through, he gives me a key to his house, and our kids play in his backyard while he fires up the grill. Now, he does a lot of good, a ton of good, but he can't do anything to please God. Total depravity does mean that we're instinctively adverse to God, and we don't want anything to do with him. The confession, Chapter 9 states, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, he is not able by his own strength to convert himself or prepare himself thereunto. We don't have the strength. We don't have the will. We can't do anything to please God. Finally, because of this, God deserts some sinful men and they further repress, they further harden their heart that they cannot apprehend any spiritual good. Any spiritual good, you know, to their benefit. Someone asks, what about free will? Can we choose to do good? Because our Westminster standards do affirm free will, although they are ordered by God's providence. Some may argue that the will cannot be truly free because they're ordered by God's providence, because there's an outside influence. And to that I would answer that we were created from nothing, not even from the dust of the earth. The dust of the earth God created. But God is the only creator, nothing else existed. And therefore, if God was not sustaining us and ordering everything, we would not even subsist even for a moment. He's the first cause. God caused all things to come to pass through second causes. But he doesn't violate our liberty. He doesn't violate our will at all. We truly do what we want to do with the highest liberty. Our will is our rational appetite and our last judgment in our intellect or mind will determine our course of action. What we decide to do is going to come to pass. Unfortunately, our mind is also defective because of sin. Well, some may say, can the will be free if it's inclined to some habit, some sinful disposition? I would say that servitude does not inhibit the will. We're either a slave to sin, because that's what we want to do, and we freely do it, or we're a slave to righteousness. A slave to sin doesn't do anything but sin, but he does it freely, with the highest liberty. And it's done with no violence or compulsion from anyone else. We freely do what we want, because that's what we are in our nature. Okay. I'd like to turn to some scriptural support for total depravity. Any thoughts? Any comments? Any disagreements? It's a doctrine I don't think is very popular. Most people would say that we're actually good people. Okay. Let's move on to some scripture support for total depravity. Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Again, the heart. It's our innermost soul. Deceitfully wicked. John 3 says, and this is the condemnation, the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness because their deeds were evil. We love the darkness. We don't love the light. It's the darkness that we love, and that's why we do evil deeds. And Romans 3, and this is from the Psalm 14, which I read earlier, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. Not one person is righteous. Not one person does good. No qualification. No one at all. Now, the depravity of unregenerate men, they can do a lot of good externally, like they can be externally obedient to the commandments of God. The Israelites in the Old Testament, they performed the ceremony, the laws, and they did it to perfection. But what does God say if it's a heart not purified by faith? In Amos 5, he says, I hate, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. So we can do good externally, but it's not through a mediator who cannot please God. It's because our heart is depraved. Titus 1 says, unto the pure all things appear, but unto them are defiled and unbelieving. Nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. That's why we can't please God, because our whole being is corrupt. Now the law is good, holy, and just, and was ordained to life. But the totally depraved man can't even utilize that for life. Romans 3 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the deeds of the law is the knowledge of sin. You can't use the law under the covenant of works to obtain eternal life, no matter what, because we have the guilt of Adam's sin imputed to us, and we are guilty of sin. Total depravity leaves one unable to respond to the gospel. Jesus says in John 8, why ye not even understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. You can't understand it. You can't comprehend it. Not only can we not comprehend it, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, for the preaching of the cross is unto them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved is the power of God. They can't even understand it, but they think it's just foolishness. The gracious gospel, the greatest gift given by the all eternal mighty God, is just foolishness to the unregenerate. So we know sin is universally prevalent. Even without Holy Scripture, we hear of the wars and massacres, genocides, forced labor, oppression, you name it, all throughout the world. Just turn on the news. We don't need the scripture. We know that we're sinful and we suffer from the effects of sin. Okay, before I continue on with some objections, because I have a couple of objections which people throughout history, I would like to just open this up to the floor. Any comments, any questions? There's a lot of material here. Hope you can digest it. I can repeat something if needed.
When you say you talk about pleasing God, you mean gaining merit towards acceptance, not just to smile on something nice that we do.
I definitely do mean that. I even go so far to say that we're unable to please him just because of who we are, and because our heart is, because of the distance between God and us is so great, and our heart is depraved and he is holy. I would say we can do nothing to please God unless we have a mediator, Jesus Christ.
But we do, yeah.
And I'm obviously talking about the unbelievers and not the Christians. You know, when I say we, I am talking about unbelievers and unregenerate. Or when I say man, talking about the unregenerate man or natural man. Being in this church, obviously, I'm assuming everyone is regenerate and is a believer. I do not know for sure. I can't go peer into the heart. But that's what I mean. I'm sorry if that wasn't clear. So. Yeah. Okay. Thanks. Yes, Pastor Clary.
First, a comment. You said earlier that total depravity is not a very popular doctrine.
Yes.
It's certainly not popularly believed, but it's probably popular in practice.
Oh, yes. Yes, of course.
Believers, we are united in Christ by faith, and
As they're proceed from the Spirit, they're good. But as they proceed from us, they're tainted by sin and imperfect. We offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, our mediator. And in that sense, God looks upon those good works as he looks upon his Son, and he accepts them. So because it's done out of sincerity, there's a lot of things I'm sure we all do, and there's a lot of things we do when we sin every day, thought, word, and deed. But because they're sincere, they are acceptable to God because of the mediator. I'm open to correction, obviously, of course. So. Okay. Carolyn? Yes. We was workmanship created unto Jesus Christ, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Yeah, Ephesians 2:10. Yeah. So yes, it's before that it talks about faith. Is that what you're talking about, Carolyn? I'm sorry. That's what you're referring to, right? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, he first works a grace in us, infusing supernatural habits into us, and then we respond, and we do good works, and they're pleasing to God. But it's not, all these good works are not done from ourselves. We do work with them after God works first in us, and continues to work with us also, too. At least that's how I understand it. Like, we cannot do any good works out of our own will, being depraved that we are. Yes, sir, I'm sorry, I forgot your name. You had a question, right? For me personally, I think it really depends on the definition of free will. And a lot of people I've talked to, we haven't gotten to a definition of free will, but I do affirm free will in this. Just to make it most simply, I think in our perspective, we are free to do what we want. But in God's perspective, he's ordained everything that has happened. Does it mean he violates our will in terms of, does he force us to do something that against our will? I don't think he does. The best way I could, example I can think of right now is when I would speak to an unbeliever in the past, and he would hear, the gospel, and I would ask him, if all these things are true, why wouldn't you want to believe in them? And in the end, it's just because he doesn't want to. So, but I don't know if I can give a satisfactory answer in terms of the free will. I do know that it's probably, or I think it's done in different manners. For example, I'm not sure if when people talk about free will, are they trying to attribute God as being the author of sin, and that's where I think I try to defend God, but I'm not sure if that's where you're going at. Okay. Okay. Did you have a question?
Questions and comments. I have looked in the Bible to find free will, doctrine, concept. Rational.
Yeah, that is true, and thanks for sharing that. And it depends on the definition of free will, because some people would say that being a slave or inclination to a certain disposition does not necessarily violate our free will. So it really depends on the definition of free will in that sense. Yes. Yeah, that is true. And God does work in the hearts. You know, Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whatsoever he will. So God does work in the heart and does turn the heart. I don't think our standards don't deny that. It's just that, does God do any violence or forces us to do what we want to, against our will? For example, Paul was regenerated in Acts 9 when he fell off the but he was turned from one disposition. He rose to new life and wanted to please God and love God with all his heart at that time. So I guess it depends on one's definition of free will. If God is the first cause, he's going to ordain whatsoever comes to pass. So I kind of knew that we would get into a discussion about free will when I put that in there. So, but they're good questions and good comments. All right. Anything else? Perfect. Let's move on. I'm going to talk about couple of objections that we have throughout the history. I'll name two people, maybe three, but I'm going to ask a question. I talked about this in my last lesson. Could somebody tell me what the Pelagians believe about the nature of man? This is Pelagius, the British monk.
Could you repeat that?
Yes. What? I'm sorry. What do the Pelagians believe about the nature of man? Pelagians. Like Pelagius. Yeah, sorry. It could be me, you know. I mumble a lot. So what's that? Well, they believe, basically, they don't believe in original sin, that we can do good, we can do evil, and we just imitate people. Anyways, we have people throughout history who use the same Bible that we have, and they want to wrest the scriptures unto their own destruction. And what they do is they take the same scriptures and then they turn it around, take it out of context. Pelagians use Romans 7. Romans 7 is the famous passage where Paul, or at least Protestants have understood Romans 7 as Paul being regenerate, but yet still struggling with remaining corruption. And they've used that passage to say that the mind and the spirit is free from sin, and only the flesh is affected. And I don't think this duality can be substantiated. You think that man has two parts, an immaterial and a material part. I don't think we can separate that. Nevertheless, the general understanding of Romans 7 would be that Paul has previously died with Christ, and then he's raised to walk in newness of life. And this happens in the previous chapter, in chapter 6. So Paul is released from the law and the curse. So we have that as a setup. In Romans 7, he's talking about the law, and he's not saying the law is sinful, but it shows the believer the true sense of his sin. And Paul honors the law by placing all the blame on sin. And sin work covers this in him because sin is in his carnal nature. And when Paul was convicted of sin, he died in the sense that he despaired of righteousness because he knew that he could not keep the commandments of the law. And so we die, and this death is a communion with Christ. He rises again to walk in newness of life. And he honors the law. He loves the law. David exclaims, "Oh, how I love thy law." Psalm 119. But Paul is of the flesh. He doesn't walk according to the flesh. And the reason why I think that total depravity is actually affirmed in Romans 7 is because this sharp distinction between the flesh and the spirit is not found in the unregenerate. Remember the previous passage I quoted before in Galatians 5, where the flesh lusts against the spirit. Because in the unbeliever, we do have a distinction between our conscience and sin. We do also have a distinction between reason and lust. But with the believer, what we have is a constant, violent, irreconcilable war. The flesh and the spirit, we're constantly fighting that. And we're constantly being sanctified, and we will be when Christ comes back. So therefore, I do conclude that Romans 7 affirms total depravity because the unbeliever is not even vexed by the law and is totally oblivious to his sin. And that's why I think sometimes people think that people are generally good. Proverbs 16 says, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes." I think people think we're good until we come to a realization of what the law is, and Christ can fix us. Okay, let's move on to another question, and I think I talked about this last time also in my introduction. Can somebody tell me what is a prevalent grace or prevenient grace in Arminian theology? This is a grace that offsets total depravity and establishes the free will to choose God or to reject him. So I want to talk about Arminius. And when I was preparing this lesson, I wanted to read through some of his writings. I knew what his followers and his proponents believed, because this is in the canons of Dort, and I obviously know what the Arminian movement is, but what did Arminius actually say? So I wrote down a few quotes here. "But in his lapse and sinful state, man is not capable of by himself either to think, to will, or to do that which is really good, but is necessary for him to be regenerated and renewed in his intellect, affections, or will, and in all his powers by God in Christ through the Holy Spirit." So that sounds pretty good. Sounds like he's affirming depravity. He also adds later on, this is why I think it's sometimes hard to understand. I'm not sure exactly what it's saying. But the next quote I want to read says, "This grace goes before, accompanies, and follows. It excites, assists, operates that we will and cooperate, lest we will in vain." So here, if you catch it, Arminius is speaking about prevenient grace. This grace that goes before, that prevents. And then this last quote I'm going to read, it says, "The teacher obtains my highest approbation who ascribes as much as possible to divine grace, provided he pleads the cause of grace not to inflict an injury on the justice of God," and here it is, "and not to take away the free will to do that which is evil." With some of these things put together, Arminius is affirming the will of man, that he could choose good or choose evil. Now, it really doesn't really matter what he taught, because his followers teach that explicitly, and it's very clear. And a century later, John Wesley, founder of the Methodist movement, he says in his sermon, Working Out Your Salvation with Fear and Trembling, he quotes that verse from Philippians chapter 2. He also quotes another verse, second chapter of 1 John, propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And here's what he quotes now in the sermon. There is no man, unless he has quenched the Spirit, that is wholly void of the grace of God. No man, he says. No man living entirely destitute of what is vulgarly called natural conscience. But this is not natural. It is more properly termed preventing grace. Every man has a greater or less measure of this. He caught that. What he's saying is natural conscience and preventing grace is the same thing. Earlier, I spoke about the conscience and how that's the remnant of the image of God. As it says in Romans 2, the conscience also bearing witness. Every man has that because every man is created in the image of God. Wesley makes a critical error in that. And therefore, he also has to affirm that Christ died for all men. Christ died for the sins of the whole world, is what he says. Because every man has that grace where he can exercise faith in God, in Christ. This is not the world, whole world, every single person without exception. Rather, this is the world of the elect, meaning all nations comprised of the elect. Remember, John was an apostle of the circumcision. He was commanded before Christ's ascension to go ye therefore and to teach all nations. The gospel is not confined just to the Jewish state anymore, but it's open to the whole world. And we'll touch more on this when we get to our lesson on limited atonement, what all was does mean. God is not a respecter of persons. And that's what it talks about, you know, when he talks about the whole world. God so loved the world. Of course, there are many opponents, but a lot of them do trace their roots back to Arminius and Pelagius. That's all I have for the opponents. Any comments? Yes, yes, Garrett. Okay. I didn't put a real definition of the of free. Yeah, I did, yeah. Oh. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, thanks for the comment. Yeah. Thank you. Hey, Tom. No, that's it's really good, and I thank you for saying that. I think that's the point of view I hold to also too, and I think that sometimes when I do talk about it, I don't talk about it too much. I was actually debating whether I should even bring it up, because there are different definitions of free will. So, but that's kind of what I hold also too. Yes. Sure. Yeah, so we're creating an image of God and in righteousness, knowledge, and holiness. And when we have the conscience, we are, it's our image is mutilated and corrupt, but what we are as creatures, we didn't lose the image of God. And it says that, you know, and I believe it's also in Genesis 8, that if you kill a man, then, you know, the blood's upon him because you're killing someone in the image of God. So even in our totally depraved state, we still have the image of God. So, and, yeah, we have to first, make sure we understand that the image of God is not lost in us, that we are ontologically still the image of God, because that's who we are. Meaning that, for example, the best parts of the image of God are the righteousness and holiness. And that has been lost, but we're being renewed in the image of God. But just because the best parts of the image of God are lost does not mean that we're not in the image of God anymore. So, let me just look. I don't have all this memorized, but I'm going to look at Genesis 8 and James 1. First, I'm going to look at Genesis 8. And Genesis 8 says, okay. Does anyone have it memorized and they could get that faster than me? Okay, I'm sorry, it's Genesis 9, my apologies. Okay, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So we'll have to at least acknowledge that we are still the image of God, even though we're fallen. There's another verse in James 1, but I don't have to read through that one. So, we're having a moral conscience. Our conscience is, that verse right there is, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. The thoughts meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So we have the conscience in us, which is in us, but it's not in animals, it's not in the beasts. So that is one part of the image of God. There are other facets of the image of God, for example, the dominion over the creatures. But one part of the image of God would be the conscience, as I understand it. And if you look at the confessions, especially in a larger catechism, it would also talk about that the estate wherein we were created, the image of God was lost. That image of God. But it doesn't mean that the whole image of God was completely eradicated, because we are that by nature. And that's why God has wrath against us, and not wrath against an animal or a brute beast, because we know what we want to do and we're obligated to do those things and own obedience to God. So, I don't know if that answered the question or not. Okay. Does anyone else want to add to that? I'm sure someone could phrase it better than I. Okay, in conclusion, this doctrine is important because it establishes the sinfulness of man and extols the glory and the mercy of God and establishes our obliviousness to our sin, and it shows God's everlasting love to us. So we can be very thankful because God has established a visible church on his earth with his officers to preach the gospel and distribute the sacraments. And he's gathering up his saints and perfecting. affecting them, and he's still continuing to do so. And we're very grateful, I'm very grateful that we're born in a time that we have a church to come to that preaches the gospel. So I give all the praise to God for this gracious doctrine, not just this doctrine, the doctrines of grace, all five of them. And that's all I have for you this morning. Thank you. Any final comments? I do appreciate the discussion. It's always really good. You know, it's always good for everyone to hear different perspectives and for me to even gather my thoughts, too. So, okay, well, let's close in prayer then. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for the people gathered here this morning. Thank you that you've chosen them before the foundation of the world. Thank you for the knowledge that you've given them. We ask, Lord, that you continue to give us knowledge and enlighten our minds. We're so thankful that you established the visible church on earth, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Lord, we just thank you that we would not have any salvation without your graciousness, and for you to illuminate our minds of our sin and continue to have us repent for our sinful deeds, which we do every single day. Lord, we ask that you prepare our hearts in serious meditation as we enter into your presence when we hear the gospel preached this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen.